We come now again to the Word of God, Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. All of the two songs we have from here on out and the scripture readings will be dealing very much with the theme of God bringing in the nations as it is His purpose. Let's look at this passage from the book of Micah. We have Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and then Micah, the minor prophets. I'll remind you, children, minor prophets does not mean of minor importance, but of relatively minor length. And so let's look at Micah 4. Let's stand together. Out of Micah 4, verses 1 through 5, and then Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. If you know the book of Isaiah, this little book of Micah is kind of a microcosm of Isaiah. Some very similar themes. And you'll see that here as this echoes what Isaiah writes in the second chapter of his book. Listen now to God's holy and inspired word. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples. He shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. And no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Ephesians chapter 2, Romans 1, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and Ephesians. Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22, this next section in this chapter. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made us both one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and He preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father, so that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Amen. This is God's holy word. I want you to know that all of us sitting here tonight are actually a fulfillment of that prophecy that we just sang at the end. People who are not yet to be will be raised up to proclaim God's righteousness. As we approach God's word, let's pray together and ask for His blessing. Our God and Father, we ask You in Your mercy, in the name of Jesus Christ, by the help of Your Spirit, that You would bless us as we come to Your Word this night. That You would stretch us, O Lord, and sanctify us. That You would see if there's any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Lord, use this to teach us to pursue with all of our zeal, with zeal from on high, the peace, purity, unity of Your church. For Christ's sake. Amen. Now, if any of you have any sense of the history of the United States of America, you will know that we are a nation that was founded because of the traveling and the efforts of many immigrants, thousands and even millions of people seeking many different things among them, as our constitutional documents say, life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, many different people from many different places seeking many different benefits came to this country, came seeking more opportunities. But as they were coming, looking for these things, perhaps some of them more idealistic than others, some of them more industrious than others, what they realized is they weren't only going to reap the benefits of this new and fertile and free land, they would also run into some of the very significant challenges that this free land would facilitate. Not least of those challenges was the reality that they weren't the only ones coming to this nation. There were many other kinds of people coming to this country. And what happened in America, and what we see it now, even more, I believe, polarized, is many different cultures, approaches to life, lifestyles, backgrounds, nations, different foreigners were coming to one place, and they had to learn to deal with those tensions. Now, when we think about those tensions that you hopefully are at least somewhat aware of, if you spend any time with people from different cultures, different countries, there are some difficulties that exist. Have you ever asked the question why that is? Do you know why that is? It is not ultimately because of culture. It is not ultimately because of different skin color. It's not ultimately because of different upbringings. Do you know what it is? It's ultimately because of sin. If sin didn't exist, division, tension would not exist. Sinful people living around other sinful people produces tension, friction. It's just the way life will be on this side of glory. Now, there's a greater barrier as we transition looking from kind of our own history now moving into and not confusing America and the church. Do not confuse the two, ever. As we look to the work of the church, God knew that these things would happen. He knew that when He was going to expand out of the one nation of Israel, the one group of people through whom He would work and had been working for thousands of years, that as nations were going to be gathered in, this tension would cause many problems. He foresaw it. But do you know what's underlying that tension and that problem? Do you know what's even greater, a greater problem that all people face? Is there is a tension that exists between sinful people, and not just other sinful people, but sinful people and a holy God. These are two of the barriers that Paul is dealing with and has been talking about already in the book of Ephesians. There are three primary obstacles he's talking about. One is our enthralldom, our embondagement, our imprisonment to sin and to Satan. Are then the two that we'll be really dealing with a bit more tonight, our alienation from other people that is being separated from one another because of sin, but that flows out of being separated from God because of sin. Now, we've already looked at how God, in His great mercy, delivered us out of that tyranny of sin and Satan. How He, in Christ Jesus, raised us to life, all of that by grace. We were once a part of the group of people who walked according to the course of this world, who were in whom the Spirit, or the Prince of the power of the air, is at work, the Spirit who is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's who we were. But then God delivered out of that, and now Paul deals with these other two obstacles. We'll be dealing with these in the coming weeks in this passage. This problem of alienation between people, even in the church, and the way God delivers us from the alienation from Him. And what I want you to understand as we look through these things is that as God foreknew that these problems existed and would exist, and do exist, He dealt with it in the death of Jesus Christ. And because of the death of Christ, God removed the hostility between Him and us in the church, and of necessity, He removed any barrier among the people of God for unity among themselves. This is why the church transcends. It goes above. It goes beyond national borders, cultural tastes, skin colors, and histories. It is far more important. And instead of being prejudicial and looking down and being a snob, as it were, a spiritual snob, or hating others because of their differences, we can actually rejoice that people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue are being gathered together into one new humanity, the Church of Jesus Christ. This is the extent. This is the power. This is the glory of the redemption that Jesus Christ accomplished. I ask you, do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you long for that? As we look tonight, I hope, as we look at these two problems and then the solution that God provides in Jesus Christ, that your heart will long to see the nations gathered in, to be able to extend love and charity and to enjoy communion with all kinds of different people in the house of God, in the family of God. We'll look at just the first three verses of this passage, verses 11, 12, and 13. There will be some overlap in the coming weeks as we deal with this. But tonight in these three verses, what we'll be looking at is this. By His blood, Christ Jesus brings foreigners to grace, near to God. That by His blood, Jesus Christ brings foreigners of grace near to God. It is a glorious thing, my friends, that the work of Jesus Christ goes beyond national, ethnic, cultural boundaries and tastes. Because if it didn't, you and I would be precisely under the situation that Paul will describe in the verses to follow. But Jesus, because of His great love, brought us in. What we're going to look at tonight, as we look at the glory of the work of Jesus and our problems, we'll look first at the horizontal problem. The horizontal problem, this alienation between man and man, which I will put under the label of a despised identity. A despised identity. What we're going to look at after that in more fully and more detail is the vertical problem, which is I've labeled as a desperate condition. So we're going to look first at how you and I, as Gentiles, as those outside of the people of God, existed, and these people did, and we in ourselves would have, as in a despised identity, and then in a desperate condition. But then we're going to look at the divine solution to these things, which is a delivering Savior. So let's look first at the horizontal problem, which I've labeled a despised identity. Look at verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ. Now, if you read through the first verses of this book, the first 1.5 chapters, and if you look for a single command, you will find none. This word, remember, is the one and only command in the first three chapters of this book. And what it is not telling you actually to do anything. It's simply telling you to look back. We'll be dealing about that a little bit more. But Paul is calling these Christians, these Gentiles of the flesh, to remember something. First, to remember this problem, this problem that they once had, this identity. And the problem that they had was that they were newcomers. They were newcomers to the covenant people of God. They were the migrants that had thrown all their belongings on a blow-up raft and had been brought across the raging sea and came up onto this sandy shore of a new country by the grace of God, only to find some people who were already living there, people called Jews, people who had lived their entire lives, people who had come to an understanding that Gentiles, those who were not circumcised, were unclean to be held at a distance. These newcomers did not have those outward marks that marked the people of Israel, specifically what Paul here calls circumcision, this covenant sign that God gave to the Jews. This covenant sign that set them apart. You see, these newcomers, these Gentiles, had no part in that place where God dwelt in the Old Testament. You could call them illegals, mongrels, outsiders. They didn't belong. Some of you, perhaps, imagine some of you, I experienced this when I moved here. I would talk to people, and they would say, "Do you know such and such or this place?" I'll say, "No." And they say, "You're not from around here, are you?" That feeling of being the outsider and having to work into that community. This is the reality of the early church. This is why we have Acts 10 and 11 describing those vision, that vision that Peter had and the interaction with Cornelius. Because Luke is trying to tell us, look, this is the impact of the gospel. Jesus Christ is bringing two completely different groups of people into one body. Jew and Gentile. These newcomers were to be here, and there's a great struggle. There's a great struggle for them to obtain an equal standing in the eyes of the other group of people. This is why Galatians finds itself, or many things in Galatians are important in this regard, and Ephesians, as we're talking about tonight. Let's take a moment, though, as we've considered the newcomers to the country of grace, to talk about those who are the natural-born citizens, those who actually were able to say, as Paul did, "Well, I had this citizenship in Rome by birth." Many Jews were blessed because they had natural citizenship among the people of God. Now, yes, you might ask, well, many of them rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of them were only Jews outwardly, but not inwardly. This is true. But listen to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 9. He says, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I wish that I myself could be cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh," these Jews. Do you know why? Here's what they had, and here's what they were rejecting that was theirs by natural birthright. They're Israelites. To them belong adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all. Blessed. Amen. You look upon the world before Christ came. You look upon the world when Christ came. And if the people of God would be lights, you've probably seen those pictures of satellites that look upon the countries from up high to show you all the lights and the electricity. Well, you would have seen an entirely black earth and one spot of light. That's it. Maybe a couple flecks here and there because God was merciful and brought people in occasionally throughout history. But that's it. You would have found no one. Because all of God's mercies, His saving mercies, all of God's grace, His saving grace, had been focused, channeled into one group of people for all of history. And they were natural-born citizens to the country of grace. But what has happened in the providence of God in the passing of time is that these people who looked with disdain upon those Gentiles, those uncircumcised ones, Paul says here that you're called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. That's not to say circumcision wasn't important, but it is to say that those who bore the mark in this day had missed completely the grace that it was intended to show to them. They boasted in their outward sign that Paul says is merely a sign made with hands. I believe here that it's very likely, as we read, for example, in Psalm 115, that Paul is telling us something. That statement, that little phrase, "made with hands," is actually something used throughout the Old Testament to describe the work of men to make idols. The sign that God had given to the Jews had become for them an idol, an example. Psalm 115, it says this, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands." Paul tells the Athenians on the Areopagus, that God does not dwell in a temple made with human hands. And what Paul is saying is that these people are clinging to this sign that their own hands can bring. When you yourselves, by grace, have been brought into a community only by the grace of God that no human hand can bring. The newcomers, the natural-born citizens, the tension that existed in the church is a tremendous problem. And I will leave that tension there because we're going to move, we'll come back to it, but we're going to move to a much greater problem, a much greater obstacle that Paul describes here in verse 12. And he's saying, Gentile Ephesians, remember this. Remember you had no earthly citizenship. You had no natural citizenship, I should say, in the country of grace. But then he says, remember this, verse 12, that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Paul puts forward five tremendous, desperate disadvantages under which every single person who wasn't a natural-born Israelite at that time existed. And I want to reiterate to you that this is your biography. This is your spiritual resume. This is my spiritual resume. No king, no country, no covenant, no hope, and no God. That's who we were. He says, at that time you were separated from Christ. Using that word very intentionally. That is, separated from the Messiah. Separated from that anointed king that was promised to come. Promised to come and deliver his people. These Gentiles, these Ephesians, you had no idea. You didn't know who this Messiah was. You didn't know of him. You didn't know him, Paul is saying. There was no one who had come to them. There was no prophet who had come to them as a people and said, here are my purposes for you, O nation. They had prophets coming telling of the destruction. They had prophets coming telling of the glory of Israel. But they did not know of a Messiah. And you must understand this. This is the most desperate of conditions if you are separated from Christ. If you are separated from the anointed King, the Messiah who came to deliver people from sin, you are in the most desperate condition you could possibly imagine. No king. No community or no country. Paul says, at that time you're separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. We're not talking about aliens from outer space. We're talking about foreigners. You ever heard perhaps the term xenophobia? That's what's being talked about here. You are an alien. You're a foreigner. You don't belong here. The country of grace was barred to them, as it were. They were a stateless people. No heavenly citizenship. No belonging. No true and lasting society. They were like Cain. You were like Cain. Wandering. Living in the land of wandering, building yourself a city, which would one day be destroyed by the judgments of God. Not enjoying any true fellowship, hating others, being hated yourselves, hating God. This begins to hint at a major theme that we'll be looking at here. When Paul says, you're alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, this holy community of God's people, he's saying this community, now that we believe is the church, as we'll see, this is the place where you will find your heavenly citizenship and the only place where you will find true and lasting communion with people. Now, there are many different creeds, many different things under which people will try to find camaraderie. Many military veterans look to that and enjoy spending time with one another. There are all kinds of different societies, even the Red Hat Society, for old women who like to do things, I have no idea what the Red Hat Society is even about. The Lions Club, all of these things. Book clubs, whatever it might be. This world, there are people trying to form groups, trying to form societies, trying to find fellowship. Gangs, clubs, groups, even families. But understand this, that the true and lasting communion among people actually only will truly happen in the church, God's commonwealth. It will not be achieved by man's laws. It will not be achieved by the United States Constitution, as much as you may want to hold to it, and I encourage you to do so. It will only be achieved by the gospel of peace coming to people and making them citizens of the country of grace. No king, no community, people cut off, living by themselves without true lasting communion. No covenant. Third problem, third desperate disadvantage, no covenant. I've told you many times, and as a good Presbyterian, we should be thinking about the covenant. It's very important that we know what a covenant is. It's more than just an agreement between two persons. The covenant, as we look at the scriptures, this is God's rescue plan for His people. This is the only way that God will save His people. Our confession says we would have no understanding, no fruition of God as our blessedness and reward unless He had voluntarily condescended, come down to us, which He did by way of covenant. Okay? So we need a covenant. We need a promise. We need a promise from God that comes to us and says, I will save you. That says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. But guess what? The Gentiles didn't have that. And you and yourselves didn't have that. God never came to you naturally and said, I will be your God, and you will be my people. This was the horrible situation in which these people lived. They had no mediator. They had no promises. They had no rights. They had nothing upon which to plead for the mercy of God. No king, no country, no covenants, no hope. No hope. You're strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, no confident expectation. And the unrealized promises of God. You know why? Because there were no promises of God for them. Other than the promise that one day He would open up the door to the nations. No spiritual blessings in this life. No prospect of eternal life. No hope. And without God in the world. This is really the perhaps might be mixing terms here. This is the crowning problem. Or I should say the most devastating problem. No hope without God in the world. Now, were these people religious? They were. They were religious. They worshipped idols. They walked in the name of their gods, as Micah said. They were in bondage to these things. Remember the Ephesians? The temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, was there in their city. A booming silver trade that existed because of the selling of idols. They were religious, but they were without God. And understand this, my friends, brothers and sisters, if you have not God, you are forsaken of God, and you are under the judgment of God. This is your spiritual resume. This is my spiritual resume. This is who we are. And Paul calls us here to remember these things. Remember you're cut off from the natural born citizens of the country of grace. Remember that you have no king, no country, no covenant, no hope, no God. I want you to think about that. Do you believe that about yourself? Or do you look at yourself and somehow boast in the flesh? Paul is saying, remember these things. But why? Why does He call us to remember these things? I remember a period of time where my dad got this foolish idea to let a dog into our home. And as this dog was in our home, it decided to do its business on our carpet. And what my dad did was he took that dog and he took the dog's face and put it right down next to what she had done on the floor, in order to push its face into the problem that it had created so that it would learn not to do that again. To smear this problem upon that animal so that it would not make that mistake again. This is what the world would call you to do when it says remember your problems. Look to these things and wallow in your misery. But Paul is telling you to do something very different. He's saying, look down into this great pit from which you have been delivered. Look down into the great chasm from which you have been saved, not so that you might wallow in all of your problems that you had in the past, but so that you could say, like the psalmist, he drew me up from a pit of destruction out of the miry bog, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. That's what Paul is calling you to do. Not to wallow in your past misery, not to brag in your past sin, not to boast in your spiritual blindness that once was, but the glory and the grace of God. A horizontal problem, a despised identity. The vertical problem, a desperate condition. But here Paul says, remember these things. And in light of remembering these things, look to our third point here, the divine solution, which is a delivering Savior. But now, echoing what he says in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus' blood does two things. Is as he comes as a great heavenly ambassador to the people who were foreigners to the country of grace, he comes in and he proclaims peace. He says, look to my blood, because my blood has done two things. This is what the divine solution is. Jesus' blood does two things. The first thing that it does is it deals with our vertical problem. Jesus' blood satisfies divine justice. When the wrath of God hangs over those who are outside of His covenant, and God comes, like that great story of the prodigal son, willing to take those who were far off, wandering in far, far, far countries, eating in misery the hog food of this world. God comes, and in His sovereign love, He draws back to Himself through the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you know this love? Do you see this love? Have you come to grips with it yourself? Seeing the saving love of God shown to us through the work of Jesus Christ, the blood that was shed, that it might satisfy the wrath of God. There is no greater thing. No greater thing. Demands our life, our souls, our all. This is through Jesus' blood. He deals with that first problem, the satisfaction of divine justice, bringing near those who were far. But He does a second thing, which we'll look more at in the coming weeks. The second thing that He does is He abolishes the law of Moses. These ordinances that existed, which were not simply a bar of communion with God, but a bar of communion with God's people. Jesus' blood comes and ends the sacrifices. It ends the temple worship as the veil is torn in two. It ends the one and only way through the sacrifice that would happen in one place, in only one country, by one man, the high priest. It was necessary for those things to be purified by His blood so that all men could come. Jesus said, it is finished. And by His blood abolished any barrier to communion and union among the people of God. And I want to warn you with this. And I'm very serious about this. If you begin to erect again any barrier among the people of God between Christians, be they black, white, Hispanic, Chinese, Australian, whatever it might be, if you want to erect any kind of barrier, or you look prejudicially, or sinfully, or hatefully upon other people because of the difference that they bear, although they bear the name of Christ, you are erecting a barrier for which Jesus died to destroy. And you are guilty of walking contrary to the truth of the gospel. This is a battle in your thoughts. This is a battle in your hearts. This is a battle that you must fight and you must not take lightly. I'm not at all saying take up the mantle of social justice and do all these things and I'm saying this, in your own hearts, search yourself and see, do you hold any kind of person at bay because of who they are or where they come from? If they proclaim the name of Christ, you receive them with joy and with love. This is exactly what Peter was rebuked for by Paul. When Paul writes, "For before certain men came from James, Peter was eating with Gentiles." Peter is showing this union that existed. This wall has been broken down. Communion is available to unbeliever or to Gentiles among the Jews. But when they came, that is, the Jews came, he drew back and separated them from himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with them, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. And do you know what Paul does? He says, "But I rebuked him to his face." Paul rebuking Peter to his face. And he says, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? For we are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." But he says, "But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, that's when he spoke." There is no barrier to union among the people of God under the banner of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, the driving command of this text is to remember. And I urge you to do that tonight. Remember the lack of rights that you naturally possess as sinners and as Gentiles. Remember the desperate condition in which you existed as those who had no king, no country, no covenant, no hope, and no God. And humble yourselves before God with grateful thanksgiving for the mercy that He has shown in the blood of Christ. And do not stop there. Humble yourselves before other people, being willing to extend to them the gospel of peace. Being willing to tell Muslims of the gospel of peace. Being willing to tell black people of the gospel of peace. Being willing to tell your enemies of the gospel of peace. All of these things, and receiving them upon their conversion and profession of faith in Jesus Christ with great joy, with absolute equal standing among the people of God. Brothers and sisters, we are naturally foreigners to the country of grace. But we've been delivered by Christ. And we are then to give thanks to Him and warmly receive anyone who comes in under that profession. Because, and this is my final point for you, think about this. What is the image of that host in heaven? What you have is a picture of people gathered about, unable to be numbered by John, from every single nation and kindred and tribe and tongue, people gathered from all the countries. And you know what they're all doing? The kings of the nations have been bringing their glory into this heavenly kingdom, and they're all standing together, no separations, no distinctions, worshiping God forever and ever. And if we're to do it for eternity, we must seek it and do it now. Amen. Our God in heaven, we give you praise for the glory of this gospel. How it breaks down every single barrier. How it leads us into communion with you and with one another. And we pray that as the Lord Jesus Christ is lifted up, that He would draw all men to Himself, and we would see in our days the nations coursing to you, saying, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord, to learn His ways." Oh God, we pray that You would even make our church more reflective of this great principle. That You would add to us people from every different kind of background and give us grace and love to receive them with joy because of the gospel which we have received, because of the plight which we once had that we are called now to remember. Oh God, we pray, do those things for Your own glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.